Well, thank you for that beautiful music, and good evening to you. Good to see you tonight. I am always happy to share the gospel and appreciate the opportunity, and particularly have appreciated the times I've had the opportunity to share the gospel here, because you folks are such good listeners. We have a great pastor, and you've been used to listening to him, and you've just become great listeners. We Baptists do a lot of kidding, you know, about listening and not listening. I heard about one preacher who went deer hunting with a couple of other men from his church. The three of them were riding in the pickup out toward the woods early in the morning, and they were comparing notes, and it turned out that they all had the same kind of weapon and exactly the same kind of ammunition. They thought that was an interesting coincidence. So they got to the woods, and their deer stands were close together. Hadn't been there long till a big old buck came along and stopped and sniffed, and wham, they all shot at the same time. Down he went. And one of the guys said, "Oh, me, we'll never know who killed it now, because we all shot at the same time, got the same weapons." And the other guy said, "No, I'll go down there and see who killed it." So he yelled back, said, "The preacher killed it." And his buddy said, "Well, how in the world you know? You know, we got the same weapons, shot at the same time." "Oh," he said, "the preacher killed it. Said the bullet went in one ear and out the other." So that was probably pretty good evidence, I suppose. Probably was. That's not the kind of listeners you folks are, though. You're good ones. I want to share with us tonight a verse of Scripture that is very brief, but as Alexander McLaren might have said, it's a little window that lets in a lot of light. It's Proverbs 4 and verse 23. This is the King James Version. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." We know, of course, that the writer of Proverbs is not referring to the physical heart, that marvelous pump that sends blood to all parts of the body, but we know he's using the term heart spiritually. And when the Bible speaks of the heart spiritually, it has to do with the inner life, which is inclusive of intellect, emotions, and will. And so what the inspired penman is saying to us is, keep, or literally guard, your inner life. The phrase "with all diligence" denotes emphasis, even urgency. It's as if he's saying you'll find it necessary in life to guard many things that pertain to you personally, your body, your property, your reputation, but above and beyond all else, guard your heart, guard your inner life. And he tells us the reason for that urgent admonition: for out of it are the issues of life. He's telling us that a person is made or broken by what transpires within the secret chambers of the heart. In other words, he's reminding us that every one of life's great issues is, in the last analysis, a matter of the heart. And that's my subject tonight, a matter of the heart. And I want to call our attention to three of life's most profoundly important issues. And in doing so, I want to remind you and remind myself that if we're going to come out winners in the race of life, it's absolutely essential that we regard each of these great issues as a matter of the heart and that we deal with it accordingly. First of all, the Bible leaves no question whatsoever but that character is a matter of the heart. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7 is the statement, "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Marcus Aurelius said, "The soul is dyed the color of its thoughts." And Emerson said, "A man is what he thinks about all day long." And an anonymous homespun poet put it in this quaint way. He said, "I have a house inside of me, a house that others seldom see. It has a door through which none pass, and windows, but they're not of glass. Where do you live?" ask folks I meet, and then I say, "On such a street, but still I know what's really me lives in a house folks never see. Somebody said that reputation is what people think we are. Character is what God knows we are as He looks on the heart. The devil constantly tries to blind us to the reality that character is a matter of the heart. Tries, for instance, to lead us into the fallacious notion that unholy, God-dishonoring desires and attitudes aren't really so bad if we just keep them bottled up, as long as we keep the lid on. But Jesus said differently, didn't he? He said in Matthew 15, 19, and 20, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These," said Jesus, "are the things that defile a man." And one of life's greatest dangers is that of our convincing ourselves that everything is okay because things are fine outwardly. But the truth is that regardless of how noble and even admirable an outward facade we maintain, if the heart is generating low, groveling, God-dishonoring thoughts and desires, then a person is marked as reprobate in character in the sight of God. And so the devil constantly works at trying to deceive us at that point. But not only do these sins of the heart contaminate a person inwardly, they bring outward ruination as well. In Matthew 12:35, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." Person might delay that process for a while, but eventually, on the authority of our Lord Himself, what's in the heart will be manifested outwardly. As the old timer said, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. Eventually, it's going to happen. Sometimes you and I will turn on the TV or we'll pick up the newspaper and we'll learn of somebody who was highly respected, somebody of a sterling reputation, having bitten the dust in moral defeat. And sometimes when we hear of such an incident, we shake our heads sadly and we say, "My, wasn't that a sudden tragedy?" But the reality is, if we just knew the whole story, it probably wasn't sudden at all. Because what probably happened was this: probably at some point in the past, that individual allowed some unholy, God-dishonoring desire to come into his heart, and instead of immediately expelling it as one ought to do, he did a number on himself. And he said, "I wouldn't do such a thing, no harm in just imagining what it would be like." And so he allows that unholy desire to remain, and he coddles it. And he nurtures it, and he pampers it, and he gives it sway. And lo, the stormy winds of illicit desire blow more and more fiercely until at last the sacred lights of restraint are snuffed out, and the thing erupts into outward action, and down he goes. And we say, "My, that was a sudden fall," but in reality it wasn't sudden at all. It really started a long time ago when he carelessly failed to guard his heart. Question: when that does happen, what ought you and I do in a case like that? Well, obviously, for one thing, we need to pray, do we not, for that fallen individual? Pray that that person will repent and get right and be restored. And then, two, we need to remind ourselves of 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." One older, more mature Christian said to a new convert, he said, "Son, I have to treat myself as a suspicious character. We need to be ever on our guard. Just can't afford to let our guard down, can we?" Because 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your adversary, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." And so there's constantly the need of being on guard. Well, because sin, that great enemy of character, is a heart issue, it logically follows that salvation, the only source of the noblest character, is also a heart issue. And that's why Paul declared in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so the Bible makes it clear that becoming a Christian, being saved, being born again, is not a matter of just giving an intellectual nod to a set of historical facts about Jesus. A person can do that and spend eternity in hell. But a person, in order to be saved, must believe from the heart. And that means saying, you don't have to use these words obviously, but it means saying in effect to the Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, that you're my only hope, that without you I'm doomed. And here and now, Lord, I repent. And I yield myself to you, all that I am and have, body and soul, for time and eternity, come what may, sink, swim, or die, I'm yours. And when a person makes that kind of surrender to Christ, that's when Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit comes into that person's heart and works that miracle called the new birth. And then, as a person day by day fellowships with the Lord, calls on him, enjoys increasingly close communion with the Lord from his heart, then that newly established character is strengthened and stabilized. But the Bible makes it clear that not only is character a matter of the heart, it's also true that contentment is a matter of the heart. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, we read that godliness with contentment is great gain. And everybody wants to have contentment, of course. Everybody wants to have that sense of fulfillment and inner well-being that we call contentment. And God wants everybody to have it. But the only way contentment can be experienced is for a person to be right in his heart toward God and toward other people. Now, I'm certainly not minimizing the impact that circumstances have. They affect us. They can have a huge impact. But all of that notwithstanding, circumstances are not decisive, because in the last analysis, contentment is a matter of the heart. Even if a person has the most favorable circumstances possible, he's not going to be content if things are out of kilter inwardly, is he? I remember years ago read a fable that stuck with me, a little fable about a mouse, a little tiny mouse that was in a state of constant discontent because of its fear of the cat. And according to the fable, a kindly magician came along and changed the little mouse into a cat, thinking that he had now forever banished the little creature's fear. But guess what? Then he was afraid of the dog. So the magician changed him into a dog. And then he was afraid of the tiger. So the magician changed him into a tiger. And then he was afraid of the hunter. And at that, the magician changed him back into a mouse. He said, be a mouse again. I can't help you because you only have the heart of a mouse. Fanciful story, but it does remind us of a very sobering truth, doesn't it? And that is that no amount of juggling, manipulating, changing about outward circumstances can bring contentment as long as things are not right inwardly. Lord Byron, that profligate, broken poet, when fleeing from England, cried out, what exile from himself can flee? And of course, the answer is none. But on the other hand, look at it positively. If a person is right with God and with other people in his heart, He can have contentment in spite of the most adverse circumstances. Alex Munthe said, a man can stand a lot as long as he can stand himself. The Apostle Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, in Philippians 4:11. And mind you, this wasn't any fair weather soldier of the cross, as you and I well know. I mean, this was a man who had matriculated through the school of hard knocks and had done both graduate and postgraduate work. He had laid everything on the line for Jesus Christ. He had endured one trial and tribulation after another. He had been disowned. He'd been maligned. He'd been whipped. To use modern terminology, there was a contract on his life. He had been run out of town. He had been stoned and left for dead. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been unjustly imprisoned. And on top of all of that, he bore a severe, painful affliction that he referred to as his thorn in the flesh. This is the man who said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Somebody says, well, was Paul in touch with reality? Was he some kind of a mystic who just sort of lived in the fog? No, sir. He was one of the sharpest, most alert individuals who ever lived. He was keenly aware of the storms that were raging around him, but the explanation is that he lived in such close daily fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ that the encouraging, uplifting, undergirding presence of the living God simply overshadowed the grim and yet lesser circumstances. Well, we ought to, of course, provide favorable circumstances for our families, for other people. That's important, but it's far more important that we point folks to Him who, if He dwells in the heart, can give contentment even in spite of the circumstances. Somebody said that life is like a grindstone. It either wears you down or it polishes you up, depending on the stuff you're made of. Being made of the right stuff is the result of being trustfully and obediently anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. I mean, that's a given. It's not an option. He said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And if we're rightly related to Him, if our heart is right with Him, we can be overcomers as well. One more thing. Not only character, not only contentment are matters of the heart, it's also true that conquest is a matter of the heart. You know, it's interesting the different ways that the Christian life can be described and is described often in the Bible. Christian life can be described as a pilgrimage. It can be described as a building enterprise. It can be described as a race. But the Bible also speaks of the Christian life as warfare. And Paul admonished his young protege in 1 Timothy 6:12 to fight the good fight of faith. And it's inevitable, and all of us know this by experience, that we do have to do battle from time to time. Sometimes external battles. Sometimes battles against social evils that threaten to ruin the lives of our children and to tear up the home and to destroy the values that have meant so much. And then there are all kinds of internal battles to fight. Battles against the tyranny of our own moods sometimes. Battles to fight against handicaps, some of them physical, some not. Some handicaps that are known to others, some that are deeply private and personal. And then every day that the sun rises, of course, there are battles to be fought against temptation. As the old spiritual has it, that's just the way things is down here. And if we're going to be victorious in the battles of life, we have to understand that conquest is a matter of the heart. One of the greatest characters of the American Revolution was General Francis Marion. He was known as the Swamp Fox. Many of you have probably read about him. He knew the terrain of North and South Carolina so well that he and his troops could just suddenly appear and deal a crippling blow to the British and just as quickly disappear. He was a thorn in their flesh. The troops that he led were a group of rough, ragtag volunteers. They were ill-clad, they were ill-equipped, and yet they were marvelously effective. One thing I read about General Marion that really fascinated me was this incident. It's been told in different versions, but these are the basic facts. On one occasion, a British officer was allowed behind the American lines to discuss with General Marion a matter of profound importance to both sides, after which he would be allowed to leave and go back to his own side. But during this meeting at Snow's Island, South Carolina, the headquarters of Francis Marion, mealtime came, and so General Marion invited the British officer to dine with him. They served sweet potatoes on a piece of bark. And that British officer was astonished. He said, "Man, you're the general? This is what, you surely have better fare than this." Most of the time, General Marion smiled and said, "No, not better, but usually worse. We don't usually have enough of this either." And that British officer was perplexed. He knew what fighters these guys were. I mean, he knew that they were tremendous adversaries and so effective, and he just couldn't figure it out. He looked around and he saw what dismal conditions they served under. Didn't have adequate weaponry, didn't even have enough to eat. "Ah," he said, "you guys make big salaries. They'll be waiting for you when you get back home." Marion smiled at his naivety. He said, "We don't make a cent. We don't make any salary." And this British officer was totally mystified. He said, "I don't get it. How do you stand the life you live?" And I can picture General Marion in my mind's eye as he stands slowly, bends over the table, looks intently into the eyes of that British officer and says to him, "Sir, if a man's heart is deeply enough stirred, he can do anything. My men and I are in love with liberty. We will not hesitate to give everything we've got, including our lives, in the pursuit of liberty." History has it that that British officer went back and said to his commander, "I do hereby resign my commission. We don't have a chance against men like that." Can I just pick up on that statement of General Marion, "If a man's heart's deeply enough stirred, he can do anything"? And I say to you and to myself that if a person's heart is deeply enough stirred with love for and devotion to Jesus Christ, he can do anything within the will of God. I think one of the great tragedies of many of our lives is that we settle for too little. We allow the unregenerate world, the pressures of life, to intimidate us and to subdue us, rather than saying with Paul, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And my prayer for myself and my prayer for all of my friends is that whatever might have been the case in the past, that we will resolve that we're going to live in such close daily fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we will not settle for anything less than victory in the battles of life. But we do need to remember that victory is not always defined as the world defines it. What is real victory? Well, real victory is knowing that what you're attempting is within the will of God, whether it is politically correct or socially acceptable or not, and then pouring your dead level best into the effort. And if you do that, then whatever the outcome in the world's eyes, you are a winner in the sight of God. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought a good fight, and I've finished my course, and I've kept the faith." And that's what real victory is, pouring everything into it, giving it your all. Paul said in Romans 8:37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Like the way the missionary poet Dan Crawford said it. He said, "I cannot do it alone. The waves run fast and high. The chill of the fog closes in all around and the light goes out in the sky, but I know that we too shall win, Jesus and I." So when you get right down to where the rubber hits the pavement, all of life's great issues are matters of the heart. When Jesus Christ dwells in a person's heart, then that person not only is assured of heaven rather than hell when he dies, but that person has within him the foundation of noble character. And when Jesus is present in a person's heart, He can give contentment in spite of the face value of a lot of situations. And He also can enable a person to be a conqueror, come what may. So, I don't know where you are tonight in your own relationship. I do know this. I know God loves you. I know that Jesus desires to come into your heart if He's not already in your heart. When I was saved as a junior in college, I was 20 years old, we used to sing a little chorus over at the noonday prayer meetings there on the campus. Into my heart, into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. If there's anybody under the sound of my voice that's never invited Him in, He's just waiting for you to give Him the invitation because He loves you and He wants to come in. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. Brother James is going to lead us in that hymn. And as we sing, we want to challenge you that if you've never made a personal commitment, if there's anybody here that's never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, this would be a wonderful time to do it. Somebody said that every day that a person puts off a needed decision for Christ is one day less to repent in and one day more to repent of. And so there'll be ministers here at the front, and if you'd come tonight saying, I want to trust Christ as my Savior, they'd be so happy to talk with you and pray with you. It might be that there's somebody here tonight who's already a Christian, you're a Baptist by persuasion, but your church membership is off somewhere else, and yet you've come to realize this wonderful church is where God wants you to make your church home. If you'd come tonight and share the fact that you want to transfer your membership here, you'd certainly be welcomed with open arms. Could be somebody here tonight as a Christian, you've settled that issue, but you've never followed the Lord in baptism. And if that's the case, that'd be a wonderful thing for you to come and say, I want to get that settled. Whatever it is, if there's a decision you need to make tonight, we invite you to come. Let's stand together, please.